four Sundays after tonight to get through Doctrine 110. Remember, we're not just going to barrel through Doctrine 100, 200, 300, 400. We're taking these in batches. And so we've got four more Sunday nights after tonight to wrap up Doctrine 100. Then we will return to Norm Geisler and resume where we left off in systematic theology. We know we've covered three of the four volumes of Norman Geisler. So look to a couple of Sundays in August when we will probably on the 9th, I think, the 9th and 16th or the 16th and 23rd, I guess, is what we'll resume our Geisler study and take 20 weeks to teach Volume 4 of Norm Geisler. So that's good. We've got Church and Last Things, Eschatology and Ecclesiology to cover in Volume 4. And looking forward to that very much. All right. That's kind of long-term planning. Doctrines of the Christian faith. Judgment seat of Christ, blood of Christ, body of Christ, communion, and the Passover. Four items, and hopefully you already know all of this. And it's kind of some basic stuff, things that if you've been around or you've been under teaching, these are excellent, excellent foundational topics. And it's one thing to know them. Hopefully, after tonight, you will know them well enough that you can start to explain them to other people. And if you can teach a topic, you have a much better handle on it than if you just simply have a working knowledge or a grasp of it for your own edification. So I want to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we will get jumping on the quiz and answer any questions that you might have tonight related to these four doctrines. Please join me in prayer. Almighty Father, we do thank you tonight for the truth of your word, the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, for our verse-by-verse format, the study that we do in most of our book studies. We also thank you for these topical studies, doctrinal studies, the format that we have in the ministry workshop as we're equipping men and women in the use of their spiritual gifts. Father, we just thank you for all the ways that you provide for this assembly in just ways beyond anything we could ask or think. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Judgment Seat of Christ. In fact, this is one that's dear to us because it's one of our readers out there. It was ABC reader number 2. We started with spirituality versus carnality, and then we moved on to Judgment Seat of Christ for reader number 2, right before we did the Plan of God reader in reader number 3. So Judgment Seat of Christ should not be new to us. I think we can skim through the material. I do have some coloring this week. I highlighted some things that I wanted to make sure we're solid on because the terminology in this text is different from perhaps verbiage or expressions you're familiar with from my teaching. I want to make sure that we're clear on that. Three thrones on which the Lord Jesus Christ will sit. Key expression there, will sit, not presently seated. And that confuses a lot of people at Dallas Seminary these days, and so I want to make sure we're clear on that. The judgment seat, that is the Bema in heaven after the rapture. The throne in Jerusalem. Whose throne is that? David's throne in Jerusalem. Thank you. It is the throne of David. He is the founder of the Davidic dynasty, and it is the Davidic throne. Whether it was David or Solomon or Rehoboam, have you memorized the list? All the way down to Zedekiah. In any event, it is David's throne. David's throne has been vacant since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. It has never been reseated, but it will be reseated when Jesus Christ returns in the millennium. So it's the Davidic throne, the judgment seat and the Davidic throne. Then there is the great white throne. That's after the millennium. And I would probably color this, this in heaven, and I would probably color it red, and then I would pick a nit. All right, because I like to nitpick. But I would pick a nit. This is the great white throne, which by the time we'll read about it in Revelation chapter 20. It says, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. Heaven and earth fled away. And so I believe this is an interesting place. It's, when we read about in heaven, we would ask, well, is it the first heaven, second heaven, third heaven? Which heaven is that? What is the setting for this? Is it the same in heaven as the judgment seat? I don't believe so because there's a bunch of unbelievers standing there. They're getting thrown into the lake of fire. Why would they go to the third heaven to be thrown into the lake of fire? Anyway, we'll talk about that. It's a nit I'm going to pick and as we do that. What's another seat that's not mentioned here? Yes, sir? Okay, I'll accept that. What's another seat that's not mentioned? Not what I was thinking of, but that's good. New Heavens and New Earth. There's another seat there. But the seat, how about the seat he's sitting right now? Where's he sitting right now? At the right hand of God the Father. That's right. He ascended and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay. He is presently in session as the head of the church, as the apostle and high priest of our confession. And his present role, seated at the Father's right hand. We're seated at the Father's right hand, right? According to Ephesians. The Son is at the Father's right hand. We're at Christ's right hand. We are positionally seated in the heavenly places. And I'm glad that none of that is mentioned in this study on the judgment seat of Christ, okay? And that as we differentiate between the future seats, the future judgment seats, I think it's critical that we can distinguish between the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and the great white throne. Because before we got saved, we were on the docket for the great white throne. You understand how that works? But the day I got saved, my case was remanded. Okay, remanded to a much better court. And instead of, I was removed from the great white throne docket and I was assigned to the judgment seat of Christ docket. And I love that. I absolutely love that. That's a tremendous privilege. And so this, by the way, this exposes the lie. This exposes the bad doctrine that's out there as far as, you know, you physically die and then somehow you ascend up to a pearly gate or whatever. And then somehow it's kind of hanging in the balance, whether they're going to let you in through the gates or whether they're going to shoot you down there's some kind of a trap door or something, and you get plunged down into hell because you didn't quite measure up to getting into the pearly gates, okay? It's pathetic, the jokes and the stories and the mindset behind that. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not are you saved or not, do you make it to heaven or not, or do we get to send you to hell or not. The fact that you're in that courtroom is good news. That you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ is great news. It means you're not going to stand at the great white throne. In fact, you're going to be seated with Christ to render judgment at the great white throne. That becomes important as well. So, thanks be to God that the day you got saved, your case was remanded. You were removed from the great white throne docket, and you were assigned to the judgment seat of Christ docket, because that's the reward tribunal for those that are righteous in Christ. And we can be very thankful for that. All right. By the way, it's not in the curriculum tonight. It's not on the quiz and whatnot. But if you ever read some of the modern Dallas Seminary stuff, the stuff that came out in the 90s and since then, Darrell Bach and some of those guys, you're going to read what's called progressive dispensationalism. And it's going to make your head explode. It's going to spin first, then it's going to explode. And then you're going to say, how does this work? How in the world? Because seated at the Father's right hand equals the throne of David, in their view, okay, in their view. And so Jesus is even now seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places on the throne of David. And they've got this kind of blended, blurred, murky, confused kind of thing that I think muddies the waters between Israel and the church and really makes a hash out of things that would otherwise be very simple in a lot of different ways. So don't be shocked if you happen to read something like that down the road and then you come to me and want to know what that's all about. I'll say, well, I told you about that. And we want to be clear. All right. Every member of the human race is accountable to God. We get that. Every man will be rewarded according to his deeds. We get that. Unbelievers will be evaluated at the great white throne. We get that. It's Revelation. Shouldn't be 22:12. It should be chapter 20. For the great white throne and the end of the chapter there, verses 11 through 15. And also keep in mind, there will be, it does say, if any man's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? There actually will be believers, but they are not church age believers. They're going to be millennial believers who died during the millennium, all right? And some of those will stand as believers at this great white throne. But the majority of them are going to be unbelievers. Every unbeliever from Cain to the end of time, every unbeliever from Cain to the end of millennium, I should say, is going to stand here at the great white throne, as well as a smaller number of born-again believers that were saved in the millennium that died during the millennium. Remember, there is still physical death during the millennium. And I think some people lose sight of that. All right. But so we're clear. The judgment seat of Christ, you and I here today, if you have eternal life right here, right now, then you will be standing at the judgment seat of Christ to receive your eternal rewards. And you don't have to worry about the great white throne. All right. Let me just come through the quiz questions here. Name the three thrones on which Jesus Christ will sit. We've discussed those already tonight. The judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. The millennial throne in Jerusalem. That's the throne of David during the millennium. And the great white throne judgment after the millennium. Okay? And those answers come straight out of the text, and that should be simple enough. You had a question on that? No, that is not. That is not in our discussion tonight. All right. And, okay, thank you, Doug. We'll make sure we have a microphone for the remainder of tonight. Should I make y'all repeat it? The sheep and goat judgment, Matthew 25, is not in tonight's material. It is neither the judgment seat of Christ, nor is it the great white throne. And here's why. It is not an end-of-life evaluation. It's not a final. It's like a midterm, okay? If you think about it, the judgment seat of Christ is our final. That it is given to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So my whole life, and I'm thankful for this, as much as I'd rather be in heaven right here, right now, I'm thankful that in God's mercy, he's given me one more day, and possibly every day he gives me in grace is a chance to lay up some gold, silver, and precious stones, because I know for a fact there's already a ton of wood, hay, and stubble that's already up there. So in his grace and in his mercy, every day he gives me is a chance to lay up a little bit more, get ready for that final exam. And that's, for us, the judgment seat of Christ. And so in order to stand there, we've got to finish our physical life. We've got to finish our earthly course. And that's why it's after the rapture, where the whole bride is gathered together and everybody will receive their rewards at that time. And it's a final exam. Life is over. Here's your final exam. This is your reward for all eternity. Same thing with the great white throne. It's a final exam. It's an end-of-life evaluation. All right? Sheep and goat judgment is different because it's not an end-of-life evaluation. Think of it as a midterm. They've survived the tribulation, and they're going to enter into the millennium, or they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, they're going to be thrown into hell, okay? But it's not an end-of-life evaluation, because those that enter into the millennium, they're going to continue to live and bear fruit and so forth. So, yeah, sheep and goat judgment is not an end-of-life evaluation. Okay. All right. Of course, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Understand this is the nature of the judgment seat. And it has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. And it doesn't even really have anything to do with your sin. It has to do with your production. What did you produce? And the building materials are what you put into the lives of others, how you edified your brothers and sisters in Christ. And because all of them are building materials. Right? Are we familiar with this? So, First Corinthians chapter 3, gold. Here we go. See how easy it is to find Bible verses when you're reading Logos? All right. Understand, it's a building metaphor. Starts off as a farming metaphor. Planting and watering and so forth. But then he switches to a building metaphor. And he's teaching the same doctrine either place. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Clearly, if you're not saved, you're not in this building program. This is what it's about. And this is about us as believers and one another as believers and how we edify one another. As Paul's talking about the building material he's putting into other people's lives, the building material that Apollos put into other people's lives. So, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, pay attention. Wood, hay, straw is parallel to gold, silver, precious stones, but all six of those categories are included in the verb building on another man's foundation. See, if any man builds on the foundation with. So we're talking about the materials that we are using to put into the lives of others. And are we taking shortcuts? Are we being cheap on the building supplies and different things? OK? Okay? Are we hurting our brothers and our sisters by giving them less than our best? I think that becomes a significant way to view this metaphor, to view the imagery of this message. Each man's work will become evident. See, you know, we built this place, and then we you know, built it to our specs, and Scott designed it and all that. But, you know, would we be a little bit upset, or more than a little bit upset? What if we paid for a certain grade of construction material, and they started taking shortcuts? And we paid for this, and they cheated us. They put cheap stuff in, okay? And then they cover it all up with a sheetrock, so we don't really know what kind of studs are in these walls, for example, right? And we paid for steel construction. What if they put wood in there or whatever, right? Well, fire would sure show that, wouldn't it? Okay? That's the idea. Fire shows the kind of building materials. And the wood, hay, straw is consumed by the fire, whereas gold, silver, precious stones are purified. Anyway, I've got four topics to cover tonight. We were already one quarter through this hour. At which throne will all unbelievers appear for evaluation? That is the great white throne judgment. Every unbeliever. It doesn't matter if they were an unbeliever in the age of the Gentiles or the age of Israel or the age of the church or the tribulation or the millennium. It really makes no difference under which stewardship they rejected the gospel. They are without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, and they will stand from Cain. Remember Cain murdered Abel? From Cain to the very last unbeliever at the end of the millennium. They will all stand at the great white throne judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will judge believers for the sins committed after he was saved. Is that true or false? That is false. That is very false. That is as false as we can make it false, okay? Because he comes without any reference to sin. Sin is dealt with on the cross. It's already judged at the cross. When we talk about the different judgments of God, sin was judged at the cross. That becomes important, all right? So now, clearly, if you have committed sins and you're carnal, you're out of fellowship, then all your production is going to be wood, hay, stubble production. But it's the evaluation of your production. It's not the condemnation of your sin. That was already judged on Jesus Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And this is huge, by the way, because if you know any Roman Catholics, they got purgatory in front of them because they think they got to pay for their sins. They think that the blood of Christ at the cross covered all of their sins before they got saved, but the sins after they got saved, man, that's a big problem. You know, sometimes I wonder, is it not better then under Catholic theology to go ahead and get saved on your deathbed? That way, you practically don't have any time left to commit any sins. If you get saved on your deathbed, then, you know, that can minimize your time in purgatory. Okay, I jest a little bit, but it's sad, that view. Because it enslaves them all over again. So they've got to go to priestly confession. They've got to do penance. They've got to do all these works to try to pay back for their sins. And then clearly no one can do all that. So everybody, even Mother Teresa and the greatest pope ever, still has to go to some kind of purgatory. All right? That's unfortunate. Explain the basis for believers receiving eternal reward. Well, again, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So after the fire gets done hitting your pile, my pile, all of our piles, we find out what's left over. Because the wood, hay, stubble is utterly consumed, gone. But what remains is the purified gold, silver, precious stones. And that's the blessing there. And those are the three terms, question five, used to describe these eternal rewards. All right. So those are the five questions that have to do with the judgment seat of Christ. Any question on judgment seat of Christ? Otherwise, we can move on to the blood of Christ. I don't know if we're going to be allowed to witness other people's bema seats or not. Is it private? Is it personal? Is it one-on-one with Jesus Christ? Is he simultaneously judging the entire bride? You know, we're going to be operating in multitude of dimensions in glory. So conceivably, the God who can listen to a billion prayers simultaneously, or 6 billion prayers simultaneously, I don't think he'll have any trouble conducting our bema seat simultaneously. It's not like he has to, you know, work his way through the first century disciples and second century disciples. And, you know, I believe We've only got 7 years of the tribulation, and I think the Bema Seat is step one to prepare us for the wedding supper. So anyway, I suspect, I don't know, it says that all things will be open and laid bare. And so it may be not only will we simultaneously be judged, but we will be aware of one another and the judgment that happens there. I think as a pastor, I have to give an account. And so whatever contribution I have to say when I'm asked to report on my flock, I suspect that also takes place at the Bema Seat related to that. All right. Any other questions on the judgment seat? That's the easy one. Blood of Christ. All right. Are we talking hemoglobin? Blood of Christ. Are we talking, is it, remember, we have a literal hermeneutic and we crave the literal hermeneutic. But we also understand that the Bible does use metaphor. It uses figurative language. It uses representative analogy. And so do we understand what the blood of Christ truly is with respect to the reality that the blood of animals foreshadowed and pictured? And so this article is very good in describing the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, that it wasn't actually the literal drops of blood, but it was actually the event whereby he hung on that cross and he accepted the wrath of God in our place, where our sins were imputed to his account, where his righteousness was made available because he accepted that wrath. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross, he was the priest and he was the sacrifice and he was the altar as well, the altar of his soul. I find that to be a beautiful thing. So the phrase blood of Christ is an expression, or the cross of Christ. Anytime we talk about the cross of Christ, are we referring to the lumber? Are we assigning any value to the wood that had been a tree, that was chopped down, that became a stake, or the crossbar that he carried, or any of that? We talk about the cross of Christ. No, the cross represents the event. It took place on a cross. But the event is the work that he accomplished, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He said to Tetelestai, it is finished. It was his spiritual death, not the hemoglobin, not the plasma, not the literal blood that he shed. See, because that, oh man, there are so many of these wild theories and thoughts and all this. You can read some staggering things about how Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant when Nebuchadnezzar had the city surrounded and he buried it in a cave and it was buried so deep underground and then Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find it when they plundered the temple and they took all the furnishings back to Babylon and they leveled Jerusalem to the ground. But the Ark was preserved. It was preserved in this cave, okay? And wouldn't you know it, the coincidence, of course, you know, God's sovereignty, in this cave just happened to be on this place called Golgotha underneath this, you know. And so when Jesus shed his blood, it dripped down the cross and his blood droplets actually seeped into the ground. And wouldn't you know, the blood actually worked its way through the crevices and the layers and it seeped its way down into the earth. And you want to know where it actually fell? The drops of the blood of Christ landed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's pretty spectacular. Wow, that's impressive. And maybe, you know, Hollywood with some CGI graphics or some kind of special effects might be able to visualize that for you. All right. None of that's in the Bible. None of that's true. None of that's legitimate. All right. The Bible tells us that the veil of the temple was rent in two and Jesus didn't even bother walking in there. He had no business going in there. Rented in two to show the empty room that it was. He ascended to heaven. He cleansed the heavenly realities, not the earthly replica. We have to give way from the shadows to the reality. And that's why this class here does so good. All right. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. We're talking about the analogy. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. I love this. John 1:29, when John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is so different. The blood of goats and bulls and the Old Testament sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, none of that took away sin. It simply covered for sin. Kafar, the atonement of the Old Testament. Kafar means to cover. And sin was covered, not removed. And because it was covered, wrath passed over, judgment passed over. God himself looking forward to the cross, seeing the future fulfillment in Christ when sin could be removed. This becomes so significant. All right. And he says, it is finished. What a blessing. He had authority to lay down his life, authority to take it back up again. By the way, when he said it is finished, that declaration of tetelestai was the first thing out of his mouth after he took back up his spiritual life. He had permission to take it back up again. When he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that was a living human spirit. He took it back up again, presented it to the Father, because tetelestai, his work of separation from the Father, was done. All right, then the physical death, and then the burial, and then the resurrection. There's different purposes for all of that. All right, quiz questions on blood of Christ. According to 1 Peter and 2 Corinthians, what work did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? What was he doing on the cross anyway? Well, that may be the easiest question we've asked in the last 6 weeks. What did Jesus accomplish when he died on the cross? He accepted the payment for our sins. He provides for us eternal life, right? God judged Jesus Christ for our sins so that we can be saved by faith. What phrase refers to the work of Christ on the cross? It's the phrase, blood of Christ. We observe it every time we take communion, right? It's not the bread that represents the blood. It's the bread represents his character, his sinless humanity to do the work. It's the cup that represents his work on the cross, the spiritual death whereby he purchased our redemption. What Old Testament ceremony did God command as an analogy of the blood of Christ? There were several of them, actually, but it was the animal sacrifices from Leviticus. And even prior to that, there was animal sacrifice back on Genesis 3 when he clothed them with the animal skins. What was that? Animals died so that they could be clothed with animal skins. I think he taught them the first blood sacrifice right on day one, the day he kicked them out of the garden. That's why Abel, by faith, brought an animal sacrifice, and Cain, by works, brought vegetables. How were people saved prior to the death of Christ? Oh, that's important. And I saw some of you have already turned your quizzes in. I appreciate that. I've seen your answers, and you're getting these done very well. By grace through faith. There you go. Same way you got saved. Same way I got saved. It was just simply a perspective. We were looking back to what he did. They were looking forward. Now, keep in mind, they're not going to know all the details of what we knew, and we probably didn't know as much as we know now. Right? We learned an awful lot after we got saved that filled in a lot of the gaps of things we didn't know on the day we received eternal life. But we still, in our ignorance, when we got saved, we knew that he died on the cross for our sins and he rose from the dead. I suspect we all knew that before we received eternal life. Well, they got saved the same way, by faith in the promises of God, by faith trusting that a seed of the woman had been promised to come and deal with the serpent issue, to deal with the sin issue, to reconcile fallen humanity back to a right relationship with God the Father. In the book of Job, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Redemption is a doctrine older than the written canon of Scripture. Because Job had no written canon, but he knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew that on the last day he would stand on this, he would have a bodily resurrection on this earth. It's amazing the amount of doctrine Job had without a written canon. What salvation doctrine is described by the following words? God's righteousness is credited to us because our sins were credited to Christ on the cross. All this stuff gets credited. What's the crediting? Lagidzomai, right? What's the crediting about? Imputation. Very good. Imputation. And thankfully, I get Christ's imputation imputed to me. That's great. Because what does Jeremiah say about my righteousness? Not Jeremiah, Isaiah. What does Isaiah say about my righteousness? Yeah? Somebody with a microphone?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, that's right. Filthy rags. All my righteousness is a filthy rag. But I get his righteousness. And I like that. That's the blood of Christ. Now, have you ever encountered anybody that was very hurt by this doctrine? I have. I've encountered a lot of folks. They are really, really wrapped up in the literal blood. in that the actual literal blood, the including, by the way, the abuse, the suffering, the whipping, the scourging, all right, by his wounds you are healed. And to them, because they've never been taught, they don't understand the spiritual death, the tetelestai declaration, the actual reality of what the analogy represents. And so they are very, very, they're tender in this regard. And I would never mock them. And I would want to be patient. But I think it's especially because it is their misteaching on it has left them in that place. And I'm not going to criticize them for that or mock them for that. The blood of Christ is special. And if they don't understand the metaphor, if they think it's the literal blood, then that's what they think is what saved them. That's going to be very special to them. So as you encounter folks like that, I hope that you will have a spirit of tenderness to approach them where they are, and gradually, if the Lord gives that kind of an opportunity, to pray that they get into a teaching ministry where those realities can be made clear. All right. Just understand, it's going to be touchy. It's going to be sensitive. And even in our circles, there are folks that the cross is everything, right? If it wasn't for the cross, we don't have eternal life. And so if somebody writes a book about a crossless gospel, people are going to get all panicky. They're going to get all worked up over it. And that's the purpose for using such a phrase. All right. Body of Christ. How are we doing? We're doing good. We're halfway through. We've covered two of the four topics. This is great. The body of Christ. Each member of the Trinity is related to the body of Christ, and every Christian is a part of the body of Christ. The Father placed Christ as the head of the body. Now, this is, I want to be cautious with this because I wasn't sure. You want to be cautious about this. The body of Christ. Each member of the Trinity is related to the body of Christ. Well, in what connection? In what relation, I would ask? The same as me, the same as you, the same as every church-age saint from Pentecost to rapture? Is that really, is the Father and the Holy Spirit a part of the body, subject to Christ, who is the head? I think we're in trouble there, because we understand that the one, it's evident that he is accepted who subjected all things to Christ. That the Father's not subject to Christ, the Father subjected all things to Christ. The Holy Spirit's not subject to Christ because he's a co-equal member of the Trinity. Anyway, I just think we want to be cautious with how these phrases are. All right. The Father's the one who has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And this is part of the Father's eternal plan for the fullness to be glorifying Jesus Christ for all eternity. You can pick up one of our ABC readers if you like to understand that it's the Father's good pleasure to glorify Christ for all eternity. The Holy Spirit, his role is to baptize us into union with Christ, that spiritual baptism that takes place the moment we receive eternal life. 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one, has many members. See, it's by one Spirit. That's the means. He's the agent who does this. We're all baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, male or female, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The body is not one member, but many. And this is the mystical body of Christ. And by the way, this is unique. The church didn't have, Israel didn't have anything like this. Israel, they were members of tribes. They were part of a federation of tribes. They were, in a sense, they were baptized into Moses when he put them under the law. But they were not part of a mystical body the way we are in Christ. Whereby we suffer together, we pray for one another, we serve one another. As the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, the Savior of the body, the sanctifier of the body. I'm looking forward to teaching Ephesians and getting into some of these realms. Remember, we got Galatians followed by Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians. I think that's the order I want to do it in. Put all things under his feet. All right, here we go. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Here's where I did my coloring. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. That we want to define these terms, okay? Because by Christian, we're talking about New Testament believers. Every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. So David, Daniel, Moses, were they Christians? not in the word usage that this curriculum employs. Okay? They were saved, they were born again, they were redeemed, but they were Old Testament believers. So the body of Christ, we want to be clear on this, the body includes Gentile believers and Jewish believers, but those are Gentile believers and Jewish believers in our present stewardship. That's not every Gentile believer that's ever walked this earth. So that doesn't include Uriah the Hittite or Ruth the Moabitess or Nebuchadnezzar or any other Gentile Old Testament believer you can name. I believe Balaam was an Old Testament believer. Jethro, the priest of Midian, was an Old Testament believer, Moses' father-in-law. All right? I think even Caleb was a Gentile who'd been adopted into the clan of Judah as a Jewish adoptee. That's why he's got two different fathers mentioned in the Old Testament. I think that he was a Gentile that was adopted into the tribe of Judah in a clan. Anyway, because no Jewish mom's going to name their son Dog. Caleb was a dog. Caleb is a Gentile name, but he's a great hero from the tribe of Judah in the Exodus. Anyway, every Gentile believer and Jewish believers from the Old Testament, Daniel, Noah, Daniel, Moses, David, Jehoshaphat, okay, just start naming Jewish believers from the Old Testament. They're not in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the present stewardship of the church, the royal family of God, from Pentecost to rapture. From the time the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost to the time the Holy Spirit departs at rapture when the restrainer is lifted. So it's only the church age, our present stewardship, that constitutes the body of Christ. Any questions on that? All right. That's what's meant here in this paragraph, but it's not as explicit as I like to make it. I like to make it explicit. And by the way, after the trumpet sounds and we're raptured out of here, the first person who gets saved, whether it's the next week, the next day, the next morning, 5 seconds after the rapture, whatever the case, if we have launched already, the body of Christ is gone, and the very first person to get saved and everybody else to get saved in the tribulation is not a part of the body of Christ. They're either believing Jews or believing Gentiles as it was in Old Testament times. You could think of tribulational believers as Old Testament believers in that respect. All right. So the body of Christ is the recipient of many spiritual gifts, and it's clear we want to understand that when the epistles are teaching our position in Christo, in Christ, that we're talking about unique blessings to the church age, not that was not present in the Old Testament times, in the stewardship of Israel, the stewardship of the Gentiles. So, you know, those folks that got saved in the Old Testament, they didn't have a spiritual gift. They weren't part of the body of Christ. They weren't designed to operate within a local church. This is all unique to the church age. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Old Testament believers couldn't do this. They weren't suited to do this. All right. So what composes the body of Christ? What's the body of Christ? Church age, every born-again believer between Pentecost and rapture. Every born-again believer between Pentecost and rapture. Now think about it. There were people saved on this earth before the day of Pentecost. Born-again, regenerate people saved prior to Sunday, May 24, 33 AD, okay? Which was the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended in the upper room. And then gradually, as the apostolic message went from place to place, they got ushered into the body of Christ. Or they rejected the gospel of the finished work of Christ, and they remained as they were, Old Testament believers. Okay? And there's sadness on that aspect. So how can a person become a member of the body of Christ? Now that we're past the first century, okay? Everyone who believes in Christ becomes a member of the body of Christ at the time of salvation. Now, like I say, it was slightly different. In that first generation, when you had living Old Testament believers who were on earth at the day of Pentecost, their procedure was not to get saved all over again, remember? You only get saved once. And so the message to them is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The message to them is repent and be baptized. Okay? The Acts chapter 2 message telling Old Testament believers how to identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. How to change their thinking as to who that Galilean carpenter actually was and what he accomplished on that cross. So repent and be baptized was the message for Old Testament believers to be ushered into the body of Christ, to become a New Testament believer. Like I say, that was unique to that generation and it's not possible anymore. There is nobody else on the planet today that got saved before 33 AD. From John 8:34, how does Jesus Christ... Oh, wait. Never mind. That was last week's question. What's one purpose for the body of Christ? And there's several purposes for the body of Christ. But why are we in a body? We got a microphone ready to go. I want an answer on microphone for this. What is a purpose for the body of Christ? That could be a purpose. You weren't on microphone though, so that doesn't count. I got a grade against you. Raise your hand, we'll bring a microphone to you.
For those who have communication gifts, it's to teach the gospel and doctrine.
Okay, I'll accept that. But what if, good answer. What if I don't have a communication gift? Am I still part of the body? First Peter divides it between speaking gifts and serving gifts. I kind of like that, First Peter chapter 4. Because there's 11 different gifts, but if you can break those 11 gifts down and put them basically into two simple buckets, you've got the speaking bucket and the serving bucket, okay? Those who speak and those who serve. We're all a part of the body of Christ. What does it say? As each one has received a special gift, employ it, how? In serving one another, that's right. In serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we are a body so that we can serve one another. We are a body so that we can glorify Christ together. We are a body to edify others, to build up one another. A lot of things we do as a body. And much of what we do in the body of Christ is alien to the Old Testament. If you think about it. I mean, they could love the Lord their God. They could love their neighbor. They understood, I mean, they could serve in their Old Testament way of life, but being in the organic body of Christ, they had no concept for it. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. As we comfort one another and love one another, all the one another imperatives of the New Testament are completely alien to an Old Testament way of thinking because they did not have the body of Christ as we do. All right, looks like questions 14, 15, and 16 deal with communion and Passover. Any questions on the body of Christ? Does the body, is it no big deal if a body part is chopped off? Is there any member of the body that's not necessary? This is extraordinary to me. I think it's, you know, I talk to different evolutionists and big bangers and different folks, and I don't think they even understand the satanic philosophy behind why they believe the stuff they believe. But the idea that we evolved, the idea that we've kind of, we've got vestigial organs, I don't think there's any such thing. But they say it's a result of evolution, that we still have these vestigial organs. We still have remnants of stuff we don't need anymore, but we used to need back in our pre-human stages or whatever. Okay, they like to point to stuff that commonly gets cut out anyway, you know, appendix or whatever. I think the more we learn, I think we're going to realize that, no, there's uses for everything that we presently have, and it's all by God's design and different things. But a vestigial organ on... we got a hand raised up over here. Let's get a microphone. But think about it. Is there a body part that gets chopped off that your body does not miss? Okay? And you learn how to function in an eternal, yeah, I can pluck an eye out and I'll learn how to adapt and function. Or if I'm blind, then my hearing will compensate and other things. We're very adaptive, but we still suffer at the loss of something that would normally be there. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you might contrast and compare the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. And they're not exactly analogous.
No, they're not. Yeah, head is to body what groom is to bride, and they're separate metaphors. And so, yeah, if you want to talk about bride, we can discuss that. That's Ephesians 5. We can talk about the role of the bride and as a helpmate, the role of a bride and to her husband and the achievement of the father's work and things like that. But yeah, that's not, this text is talking about the body, not the bride. What else is there? There's the body of Christ, there's the bride of Christ. What else is there? Are there any other analogies between Christ and the church? Ooh, if I'm going to throw a question out of the top of my head, I better have the answers ready. I think Schaefer presented 7 different analogies between Christ and the church. Shepherd and flock, that's a good one. That's a great one, actually. John chapter 10, we were talking about that earlier today. And there's a lot of connections between Christ and the church, and he uses the different parables, the different metaphors, the different figures to make that point. And it may be that groom and bride are the one that really resonates with you and really becomes significant, or maybe head and body, or maybe it's shepherd and flock, or maybe it's king and queen. That kind of goes with groom and bride, but
it'd also be vine and branches.
Vine and branches. Okay? That's another one. Yes, that was another one in the Schaefer chapter. I got to go home tonight and read my Schaefer chapter all over again. All right. Thank you. Passover and communion. Passover and communion. Now, this is, I'm not going to, again, I can be a nitpicker. I can pick a lot of nits. I think there are better ways to express certain things. The idea that Passover has become communion is very common, and so I don't want to be critical of Warren or critical of Pastor Winstrom or anyone that helped to contribute to this material. But I believe Passover is a ritual for Israel. Communion is a ritual for the bride of Christ. Communion will end at the rapture. Because we're told, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't think you could take 1 Corinthians 11 any other way. It's until he comes. This is our proclamation. This is the bride's proclamation. Passover, by the way, is reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. Passover is reinstituted even prior to that in the tribulation. They're going to observe Passover. It's going to become a commemoration, not of their deliverance out of Egypt. It's going to be a commemoration of their deliverance from the four corners of the earth when he regathers them into the land. But they will observe Passover for the thousand-year reign of Christ. Passover is a feature of the animal sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Passover will be observed in the millennial kingdom. It just so happens, of course, that Jesus partook of Passover with his disciples on Thursday, April 2nd, and he also introduced communion to them that night. And depending on how you structure how you synchronize the events of that night, I think it's natural to take the text as the foot washing and the Passover was while Judas Iscariot was still in the room, but after Judas departed, I think that's a sequence, isn't that how we taught it? After Judas departed, then he took part in communion with the believers that were left of the 11 disciples. I may have to refresh my memory on that and go back and listen to my own tapes, but which I don't like doing. I don't know how you guys listen to my voice. I have the nastiest voice on planet Earth. And yet, listening to an MP3 of something I taught back in the day just bugs me to death. Okay, so communion and Passover. We've got 10 minutes here. Christ, our Passover, has been crucified. I love that. I love that. And that's referenced in here, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, Remember that? When we taught, were you here when we taught 1 Corinthians chapter 5? That was a long time back. I don't think even Doug was here in chapter 5. Okay. But how to be a new lump. Do you want to be a new lump? A doctrine on how to be lumpy. Yeah, but we want to be a new lump. We don't want to be an old lump. We don't want to be a leavened lump. Okay? As you are unleavened. This is our positional truth in Christ. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover. And we understand that there's shadows and there's realities. And these are the blessings that we have taught in the Old Testament. Remember that on the night Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they killed their Passover lambs. They applied the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. The angel of death passed over. When he saw the blood, he passed over. The application of what we understand, the death of Christ on the cross is the slaying of the Passover lamb, but the blood has to be applied. That's our faith, whereby we trust in Christ for eternal life. When we trust in Christ, the blood is applied. The blood is applied as it was on the doorpost and the lintel. And so we're delivered from the wrath to come. It's a beautiful picture. I love it. So they were redeemed out of bondage. We were redeemed out of the slave market of sin. They passed through the Red Sea, which is a one-way exit. The water came crashing down. No one ever went back to Egypt again. Okay, you can't lose your salvation. It's a one-way exit out of sin. It's a one-way exit out of death. You have passed out of death into life, into Zoe, and that Zoe is eternal Zoe. The idea that you can lose your salvation is just so antithetical to all of Scripture. So the Passover feast was a shadow of the communion table on the evening of Christ's Last Supper with his disciples. That's the blank in number 14. I think it's a shadow of our salvation doctrine, which is also a feature of our communion service. What are some of the purposes for observing the communion table? When we take part in communion, what are we doing? I like what we're doing when we take part in communion. I like having communion with the oldest believers in our congregation and the youngest believers in our congregation. I love it when parents come up and tell me, hey, this Sunday is going to be, our child's first communion. They understand the doctrine, and I'm delighted for that. They're born again. They're saved. They've got the same Savior I've got. They've got the same eternal life I've got. And they understand the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. They understand redemption by faith in Christ. And they're going to partake of the bread and of the cup. And I'm going to partake of the bread and the cup. And I love that. Neither male nor female nor bond nor free nor Jew nor Gentile nor, adult or child in this congregation. All right. And that's a fun thing. I like that a lot. Yeah, Passover became the communion table. I think there's a better way to express that. Both were given on that Thursday night. Both were taught. But to say that one becomes the next, I think kind of misses the mark. Harmony, remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, restoration of fellowship. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. They were abusing it in Corinth. Corinth was a great chance to show off. Corinth, I don't know that we have anything like Corinth in our day and age. Corinth, I can't imagine being saved in a city like Corinth. And the lifeblood of, I mean, there's so much that goes on in Corinth. The shipping that passed through and all the trade and all the money they made on every transaction, if you can imagine. And then the Temple of Aphrodite and all the activity that took place there. And it's just, it's interesting. And then it became proverbial. Not for every young man is a voyage to Corinth. You know, it's just proverbial that that's the party town and young man may not be up to it. In a worldly sense, it's horrible to think even in those terms. But one of the things they loved to do was they loved their dinner parties. And we learned this in the context of chapter 6. And they would host these extravagant dinner parties, and they would host feasts. And then the point is to gorge, and then to gorge some more, and to drink, and then to drink some more. And then the after-dinner entertainment, which was of a Corinthian nature. All right. And believe it or not, there were crowds within Corinth who felt that because they were saved in Christ, that there was no more sin. the antinomian view, the libertine view that said, hey, anything goes. I can't fornicate anymore because I'm saved, as if it's a license to do these things. And so, anyway, the rebuke that happened there. Same thing when he gets to the communion message of chapter 11. He's highlighting how they were abusing the gathering. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And they used it as an opportunity to come together when they would come together and to bring the feast that they were going to gorge themselves on, or the alcohol, the wine they were going to drink themselves on. And the very well-to-do, of course, could outdo the poor among them, leaving some hungry. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? And I think out of this started to come a practice in the early church that was called the agape feast, that where they would actually come together and share these things in common first, so that they didn't become abusers like the Corinthians. And they would be able to share before they took the Lord's table. Anyway, it comes out of this practice. Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then he says, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. And here's the tradition. Here's the practice as given by the Lord. And this is what we do in remembrance. My body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We want to understand that for what it is. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Notice, until he comes. Until he comes. So it's a church age ritual. All right, any questions on communion? Any questions on, did I answer these questions already? Some of the purposes for observing the communion table include remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, harmony, fellowship, declaring his death until he comes. How do the blood of animal sacrifices differ from the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? That's huge. That's the 16th question, and it doesn't say essay question, but boy, you could sure put a few paragraphs into that answer, couldn't you? How does the blood of bulls and goats compare to the blood of Christ? Are you kidding me? That's like comparing my jump shot with Michael Jordan's jump shot or something. I mean, are we really making comparisons here? One's a shadow and one's the reality. All right, any questions on that? Thoughts about that? No? All right. Okay. Next week is Doctrine 107, and we got four more, 107, 108, 109, 110. So there's four more lessons to go. And if I'm not mistaken, of course I could be, next week is the 26th. Then the week after that is the 2nd. Then the 9th. And the 16th. And there's no potlucks. There's nothing that's going to interrupt our PMWs in the next 4 weeks. So the 2nd, the 9th, no, the 26th, the 2nd, the 9th, the 16th. See? Who needs a calendar? Just keep it in your head. That means the 23rd could be our first in Schaefer, or in Geisler, but then the 30th is off. So we might just take the 23rd off. Take a 2-week break, come back in September to start Geisler in September. Anyway, keep an eye out for an email. We'll settle that between now and then. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace. I ask for your blessing upon our continued studies, for the diligence of these students that are going through these emails at home and reading through these scriptures. Thank you for the blessings we have to come together tonight and get our questions answered, look at some of these concepts. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.